Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is a prophecy of Messiah, and Jesus actually quoted this in the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, and he applied this to himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand for the gospel lesson from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant us a fullness of your Holy Spirit now. For we need the illumination of your Spirit in us. We need you to teach us, Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we do not understand. These are just words. So bless us and give us understanding. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Please be seated. Who is the Antichrist? I have some ideas. I had a lot of ideas as a youngster. Growing up in a certain kind of a church, we worked at identifying who was Antichrist. Nero always fit in one fashion or another. Hitler was a good guess. JFK, Kennedy, he was a possibility. Henry Kissinger. Ronald Reagan. You know, if you work out his name just right and count it out right, it matches 666. But we now know that George W. Bush is the Antichrist. Because while he does this and says he's doing the sign for the Texas Longhorns, all of us in the know that this is the international sign for worshiping Satan. And he was going to bring in the new world order. Anyway, who is the Antichrist? The Reformers said it was the Pope of Rome. And if you have an older edition of the Westminster Confession, not the American revision of it, you will see they actually have a statement in there that the Pope is the Antichrist. Many Christians think that the Antichrist is one and the same with that seven-headed beast, the sea beast in Revelation 13. Only problem with that is I don't know too many men who have seven heads. Not even George W. Bush, right? We've identified the sea beast in a study on Revelation, and I don't have time to go through all that. I don't think the Antichrist and the seven-headed sea beast is one and the same, but many see that as the arch-villain who appears at the end of history, and that end of history is very soon. Maybe tomorrow. Well, we're going to deal with who is Antichrist, because John deals with it here, and other things. But I want you to notice first in that outline in your bulletin, there's a chiastic outline I put there. I borrowed this from Peter Lighthart, and I think it really helps us understand our text this morning, verses 18 through 29. That it's written in such a way that the beginning and the ending verse is parallel. And those verses parallels, you see them line up there until we come to the crux. The whole idea is, who's denying the Son? Because if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God in flesh, then you're denying the Father and you really are Antichrist. But we'll use this structure to help us as we go through here. Now, in the bulletin, the main points all have a blank. And basically, those come from the title of the sermon. The first point is Antichrists come, but they don't remain. And yet we know it's the last hour, John says, because they come. Well, what do we know? What last hour has come? But point one is Antichrist. Point two is the anointing. Or in the Greek, it's this word chrism, and we'll deal with that a little bit later. And then the third point is about the anointed one, which is Christ and his coming. But you'll notice in all three points there is this coming, but the Antichrist don't remain. Point two, the anointing comes to us, it remains. And then John talks about the Christ or the anointed one and his coming there in verses 28 and 29. and then we're to remain in something. So let's begin here with point one. Antichrists come, but they don't remain. And yet John says, because they've come, we know it's the last hour. But last hour of what? Verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Here's profound point number one. Last, we need to define last. What's the last hour? Last means last. All right? Get that written down in the blank. Last means last. We'll deal with the Book of Common Prayer and the Long Age Theory in just a minute. But John here, many people say John is talking about the end of time and the end of the universe. A time when the Antichrist comes on the scene just before Christ's second and final coming. And there's some reason to connect the coming of Christ with the coming of Antichrist. Again, if you look at the chiastic structure, you'll see that those beginning verses, 18 and 19, parallel verses 28 and 29. So he says, children, verse 18. And he concludes that way in verse 28. Now, little children. By the way, he uses the two different words for children that he used there in verses 12 through 14. Children, verse 18, paideia, the children by nurture, and verse 28, little children, children by nature. We're children of God by nature and by nurture. But he addresses them, and the first part, verse 18, is children, antichrists are coming, and then in verse 28, children, Jesus is coming. So there is a connection here. John makes one between the appearance of antichrist, the appearance of Christ. But words have meaning. And last, as in last hour, means last. John isn't saying that the last hour can stretch into something like 2,000 years. That makes nonsense out of the language. He's not saying that. God doesn't play loosely with time like saying it's the last hour and then the clock keeps ticking for another two millennia or whatever. God created the world in 6 days and he told us so. He created light, he separated light from darkness, and that was day and night, and that was day one, and then day two, and then day, and he tells us. The Bible goes from that point in the beginning where God gives us time, and he has much chronology in his word. Genealogies, and it's all accurate chronology. So either John was mistaken by saying it's the last hour and then it really wasn't, or it's the end of something other than the end of the world. So the question is, it's the last hour what, John? Now, having said that, the New Testament does teach that Jesus is coming soon. In fact, at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, the second to the last verse of the Bible, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." But the New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. And that parousia, that coming, that appearing, that visitation spoken of by Christ and his apostles, it was imminent or soon or right at hand for that generation. And Jesus told us that in Matthew 24, 34. He said, this generation, and he's talking to his apostles, you won't pass away, you won't die till all these things are accomplished that he spoke of in Matthew 24. And the apostles and Jesus were not mistaken. Those prophecies of Antichrist coming and great tribulation and false Christ and prophets arising and apostasy and all these things, they were fulfilled in the events involving the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we dealt with this at length in the Revelation series. The Bible predicts and prophesies of the cataclysmic first and second advents of our Lord. And they're cataclysmic because things just rocked when Christ came the first time, and things are going to rock again the second time. It's going to bring the final judgment in and the resurrection and all of that. But besides predicting and prophesying of those two great advents of Christ, the scriptures also speak of many comings of our Lord for temporal judgments. Now, many evangelicals insist that Jesus is coming soon, at any time. And by that, they usually refer to either this secret rapture or the second coming of Christ, but that Jesus is coming anytime. He might come before this service is over. He might come tomorrow. But that doesn't fit the literal reading of Scripture. Now, if Jesus returns tomorrow, I would say amen. And we should love his appearing. And everything I'm about to say, you just can count it as foolishness. But it is more likely, based on what Scripture teaches, that it is much more likely that he'll not return for several more thousand years. And before you all go doom and gloom, jeez, that's not doom and gloom. What's happening? While Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that's what's happening. That's good. While Jesus is building his church into a number that can't be counted, Jesus describes his kingdom, his reign, as going on a long journey and being gone for a very long time. And meanwhile, his servants are occupying while he's gone. Jesus could build his church like that. He could grow his kingdom right now. But descriptions of his kingdom assume a lengthy period of growth while the stone grows into a mountain that fills the earth. While the nations, not individuals from nations, but while the nations are discipled unto him. If we take the whole scripture into play, as well as the particular statements of Jesus and the apostles, this is what it's teaching. The Lord commissioned the first Adam. There he made man in the garden. And he commissioned him. He said, I want you to rule over the earth, subdue it, have dominion, be fruitful and multiply. And of course, that was before the fall. So God intended the world to be filled with a righteous, godly seed. Not just a few Christians here and there, to be filled. Now it would seem odd that then the Father sends his Son to die and rise again as the last Adam to restore humanity to that task. And then, oops, well, it's in the process after a couple thousand years. Yes, there's been advances in our dominion. Yes, the church has gone from one upper room to the gospel being proclaimed around the world. But there's still much to be done. Much discipling, much evangelism, much dominion to take place. Here's an application then. We should take God's statements of time at face value. And here's why I want to bring in the Book of Common Prayer, a book used by the Church of England or the Anglicans and some Episcopalians and so forth. The Book of Common Prayer and this long age theory. We need to take God's statements of time in the Scripture at face value. When God says he created the universe in 6 days, we need to receive that. We need to believe that and not assume that each day must be a long age, an eon of time, because, well, here's God's word, but we've sat in science class too long and we don't know how to reconcile humanistic evolution with God's miraculous creation. No, we take God's time statements at face value. 6 24-hour days, boom, he made it. He spoke it in by the word of his power. No long age is there. But according to God's word, the long age applies to the latter end of history, not the beginning. This is the long age. Not stretching the last hour into something that it's not. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is the long age. And many of our church fathers, fathers of the faith, knew this and had the faith to believe this. And this is where the Book of Common Prayer comes in. I have a copy with me if you want to see this afterwards. But in the Book of Common Prayer, it includes a table for calculating the dates for feast days of the church, Easter, Christmas, Advent, Lent, and so forth. And in that table for calculating the dates of the feast days in the church, the table can be used up to about the year 6000 A.D. Somebody was drinking the right wine. Somebody was smoking the right pipe. You see? They got it. They've been reading the scripture and they understood it. John isn't referring to the end of the universe. John says, yes, Jesus is coming soon, verse 28, soon in their lifetime to deal with Antichrist that were already on the scene. That's what he says in verse 18. They're already here. And by the way, if we're careful in our reading, Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, where Peter and John are on trial before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel says, wait a minute. Let's not go overboard. You know, there was this one who rose up over here and said he was somebody, and there was this one over here, and he rose up and said he was somebody. There were antichrists already around there when Peter and John were preaching and being arrested by the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. This fits the first century context perfectly. John's churches are seduced. They're oppressed by Judaizing heretics, and Jesus is coming within the hour to tear down their last fortress, that temple in Jerusalem. And John writes that his readers are living in the last hour of what? The last hour of the old world of the old covenant. We figure that Jesus ascended into heaven somewhere around 33 AD, and by 70 AD, just a couple decades later, the temple was leveled. Jerusalem was sacked. And that Judaizing element was dealt a death blow that had been persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. John knows what time it is because Jesus had told them there in Matthew 24. On that Mount Olivet, right before his arrest and crucifixion, he told them about false prophets and false Christs coming to pass. Matthew 24, verses 23 through 25. And if you look at 1 John 4:1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's just happening. So last mean last, but let's go on. The marks of Antichrist. What's Antichrist? How do you know Antichrist? Well, first off, in that blank, you put self-commissioned. Jesus predicted, yes, there would be false Christs and false prophets arise, but he also said there would come an apostasy with it in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12. And here in verse 19 of our text, John seems to allude to this apostasy because it says, they went out from us, these antichrists, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued, remained, or abided with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So he says, they left us, they didn't belong to us. Because those who belong to the family of God stay with the family of God. Here's the first mark of Antichrist. It's not actually written there in your outline, but it's kind of assumed. But the first mark of Antichrist is they originate in the church. They originate in the church. They went out from us. Now, John may be saying that they went out from us apostles, because he uses this us that way back in chapter 1, verse 3. And it also appears he uses this editorial us referring to the apostles in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So he might be saying they went out from us apostles, but we didn't send them. So another mark is they are self-commissioned. They don't really go out with the authority of Christ or the authority that was vested in the apostles. They go out thinking they're one. They're self-commissioned. If Christ or the apostles had commissioned them to go out, they would have continued to share the common confession that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I guess we could say another mark of Antichrist is they're anti-Trinitarian. Always. They're self-commissioned. They originate from the church. They're anti-Trinitarian. But look over at 1 John 4, verses... Well, I don't want to take the time to read all verses 1 through 6. Look at verses... let's start at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Down to verse 5. They, the Antichrist, are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world. The world hears them. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who's not of God doesn't hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John says, listening to the apostles is a test of whether one is filled with the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And he tells us this in the text, verse 24. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. By the way, this word Antichrist or Antichrist, it only appears 5 times in the Scripture. It's not like it's everywhere. In fact, it's not everywhere. They're all in John's letters. 3 of them are in our text this morning. One is in 1 John 4, which we just read, and one is in 2 John, verse 7, and that is the only places we read of this word or this idea, the spirit or this person or persons, they're called Antichrist. Now, let's set this into a historical context. In Acts chapter 7, 8, Stephen was killed. He was stoned to death for preaching Christ. Believers at that point fled Jerusalem because Saul of Tarsus became energized and began persecuting the church. So believers flee Jerusalem because of the persecution, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem. We come to Acts 13, and the Holy Spirit commissions, as well as the church at Antioch, they commission Paul and Barnabas to go out and preach the gospel. And so they go to what we know as Asia Minor, or Turkey, Galatia, and they preach the gospel and have success. Many are saved, churches are established. Word filters back to Jerusalem, and Jews hear about this. Jews from Jerusalem and Judea went to those church plants in Galatia, and they begin to urge those Gentile believers to Judaize. What do I mean? Well, it's good you believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to keep the law of Moses. Paul says, wait a minute. And so Acts 15 comes along, and it's the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem and report to the apostles what's going on. And by the way, there's this problem. Those Jews who had gone out and taught the Gentile believers to be circumcised, to be saved, they confessed Jesus in some sense. We're not talking about the Jews who hated the apostles, but we're talking about some who were with them in the group, and they confessed Jesus in some sense, but they didn't believe Jesus broke down that wall that divided Jew and Gentile. They didn't believe Jesus was abolishing the old covenant administration. They were quite fine with Jesus, but they wanted it with the temple, the sacrifices, the dietary laws, and everything else. They didn't believe that Jesus brought in a new and better way. They didn't believe Jesus was ending this covenant, old covenant world of taboo and diet and so forth. And so these Judaizers went out from the apostles. That is, they went out from Jerusalem, but they were not really from the apostles. Rather, as John says in 1 John 4, 5, they're really of the world. They're really of the world. Now we have a doctrine that we love and cling to. It's called the perseverance of the saints. God promises to preserve his people, and he does, but that coexists with the danger of apostasy, and that word means to fall away. Some receive all sorts of new covenant blessings. To quote Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6, some have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then fall away, then apostatize. And John says, he makes it real clear here, that the sign of true faith is remaining with us. What does that mean for us? How do you remain with the apostles today? Well, the same way the church did there at Pentecost, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the what? In the apostles' doctrine. The Bible. And particularly that Jesus, verse 22, is the Christ. And that's how you confess the Father as well. And so you remain in the apostles' doctrine. Whatever apostates have experienced of Jesus and of His Spirit, one thing they haven't shared in is they don't share eternally in Christ. So we have these marks of Antichrist. They originate in the church, they're self-commissioned, they're not Trinitarian, they're apostates. And then there's another mark. They're not content just to fall away themselves, but they love to spread their false teaching, and that's the word heresy. Look at verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. And that compares with verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Antichrists are heretics. They love to spread false teaching. They're deceivers. They're liars. They're wolves. They come from within, but they abandon the truth and they oppose the church vigorously with false teaching. Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist in that century was fulfilled in those Judaizers. But there's still application to today because there are still antichrists around, those who are against Christ. And you can see it most pronounced in the cults, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, and so forth. By the way, most, if not all, those founders of those cults from the 1800s originated in the church. They were members of the church. Some were children of ministers. But they were self-commissioned. They thought they got some special revelation from God. And then they start propagating it after they fall away from the true faith. They start propagating it. And they go out and they spread their false teaching. And they're not Trinitarian. They deny Jesus is the Christ. There are still antichrists. And apostasy is still possible. It's still there. But John doesn't write to scare us so that we're sitting here fretting and hoping we're one of God's chosen ones. That's not why he writes. In fact, he tells us, I write so you may have confidence. I write so that you may have assurance. And the confidence is not in ourself, because that's also a mark of Antichrist. I'll hang on. No, that's not the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance is that God hangs on to us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. God preserves us. The way to escape the deception of Antichrist's spirit is to continue to trust God. The just shall live by faith. You continue to trust God who gave himself for you. Always find your refuge in the gospel, in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Well, let's go on to this anointing, number two. The anointing that comes and remains and gives us a knowledge. In fact, it says in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy and you know all things. And that compares to verse 27, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you and you do not need that anyone teach you. So this anointing comes and abides, remains in us, and gives us a knowledge of what? Well, as we work through this, let's start there in point A. We've talked about what marks those who are against God's anointed one, Antichrist. But what are the marks of those who've been anointed? Christians. Well, what marks them is they've partaken of the Holy One. They have royal access to the Holy. There's perseverance. They have God's promises. John's confident that his readers will be preserved from the lies of false teachers by, verse 24, by abiding in the message they've heard. Abiding in God's Word. That's how you're preserved. And he's confident his readers will be preserved because of God's promise. Verse 25, this is the promise that he's promised us. Not just a little bit, but eternal life. Ultimately, John's confidence is in God and in God's anointing of believers. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy. Now, I've already mentioned this and alluded to this, and it's in the title. It's in our 3 points. But in this section of verses, verses 18 through 29, there is a pun being played out in the Greek language. These false teachers are called antichrists, antichristoi. Protection from these antichristoi comes from the chrisma. And the chrisma comes from Christos. That's the Greek. Now we put it in the English. You've got these anti-anointed ones, but protection from these anti-anointed ones comes from the anointing that comes upon us from the Holy. And this anointing comes from God's anointed one, Jesus the Christ. By the way, this word anointing, it's only used these 2-3 times in all the New Testament, right here. And I mention that because years ago, I guess you'd call it more for entertainment value than for edification, I would turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network with my young children, and we would watch a little Christian television. The Pentecostals or the Charismatics. Kenneth Copeland was one of our favorites. He'd always be preaching about the anointing. And everything was tied to the anointing because they had zeroed in that we need the Holy Spirit, but they'd gone overboard and heretical in some of their views. But it's interesting, the word anointing is not predominant in the New Testament. It's only right here in this text. Albeit in the Old Testament, the word anointing is very prominent. The concept of anointing is very common in the Old Testament. Priests, kings, sometimes prophets were anointed. John implies that Christians, because they are in Christ the anointed, they are also priests and kings. He doesn't say that here, but that's implied, and we're told that in other places. Revelation 1:6, 1 Peter 2, that we're kings and priests. We have anointing, not with oil, but some other special anointing. The anointing with oil in the Old Testament, the baptisms in the Old, and the baptism with water in the New, in the triune name of God, it all signifies the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the person. And this is even seen in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel goes to anoint David as the future king of Israel. He pours, or he anoints him with oil on his head, but at that time the Spirit of God fills him. We read from Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel. And Jesus says that's fulfilled in your hearing. So concretely, what this anointing refers to is not oil, but to the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out on his church and leads the church into the truth. What that means in a very practical way is the promise of old, Emmanuel, is now fulfilled. God is with us. Not only that, not just God is with us, God is in us. You've been anointed with the Holy, from the Holy. So if we look at verse 27, this anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, it's not antichrist, And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. He talks about abiding in two different ways here. He talks about, well, the Spirit, the anointing, abides in you at the beginning of the verse. So the Spirit makes us his temple. We're dwelling places for God, and that's mystery. How the Holy chooses to tabernacle in us. But then at the end of the verse, at the same time, Christ is our dwelling place. We're to abide in the Anointed One, in Jesus. He's our home. He's our living temple. God abides in us. That's the anointing, the Holy Spirit. You abide in the Anointed One. That's Christ. I want you to notice something out of verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy. That word one, if it's in your translation, doesn't really belong there. You have an anointing from the Holy. It's rather vague in the Greek. And perhaps that's what John wanted us to see. Because this comes from the Holy could refer to it comes from the Holy Person, the One, or it comes from the Holy Place. And Christians receive an anointing from the Holy One of Israel. They receive the Holy Spirit, that person. But the anointing flows from the Holy Place. But John's not saying, Jerusalem, don't apostatize and go back there. It comes from the Holy Place of the real tabernacle in heaven, where Jesus now resides as the great high priest. He's poured out the anointing of his Spirit upon his people. So, the anointing flows from the Holy Place, from the Holy Person, and the application is we are made holy. The Spirit is a sign that the gospel proclaims the end of the old order, because in that old covenant order, they couldn't go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the most holy of holies. No taboos anymore. Veil's been opened. We have access, royal access, into the holy place, to the Holy One. Let us come with confidence and boldness to the throne of grace. That's awesome. We're now seated in Christ in the heavenly places. We've ascended with Him. We're priests and kings. We share in the life of the Spirit who gives life to the body of His Son, the church. We have assurance abiding in Him. We have perseverance, not by what we do, but what God promises to perfect in us. What He began, He'll complete to the day of Jesus Christ. So these things mark Christians, the Holy One, the royal access to the Holy. Perseverance, promise. But what does this phrase, though, mean? You do not need anyone to teach you. This anointing gives us a knowledge, verse 20. You know all things. Verse 27, you don't need anyone to teach you. Verse 21, you know the truth. Now the Spirit is the teacher, and certainly the fruit of the anointing is that we have this knowledge. But knowledge of what? Whatever it means, you don't need anyone to teach you. It certainly doesn't mean, children, you don't need to go to school anymore. It doesn't mean, Christians, fellow members of this church, we don't need any teachers. Otherwise, John would be a contradiction. You don't need anybody to teach you. But by the way, I need to teach you this, but you don't need anyone to teach. That doesn't make sense. And furthermore, John would be contradicting the rest of Scripture. The New Testament makes it very clear that teachers, Ephesians 4, are a gift from Christ to the church, and they're essential for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. So, whatever it means, it doesn't mean we don't need teachers. And yet, some Christians conclude they don't need human guidance or instruction. They've got the Spirit. Now, more Christians would fall into this camp, though. They don't renounce teachers in principle. They won't say, oh, we don't need teachers. But we can often act as if we don't need any help. As if we can survive and flourish in the Christian life without instruction from anyone. The rebellious child who refuses to listen to his parents is saying, I don't need any help. The husband or wife who won't take counsel about how to deal with a troubled marriage doesn't have any help. The person with credit card debt, or the one who struggles with sins of habit, like drinking, drugs, or sex, who keeps trying to solve the problem without getting help. So I don't need any help. I don't need teachers. Refusal to hear instruction is not a sign of spirituality. It's a sign of arrogance. It's a sign of pride. It's a sure prescription for failure. Teachers are God's gift to the church. You say, well, so what? They're sinners. Yes, they are. They're God's gift to the church, though, and we can't prosper if we're contemptuous of God's gifts, whether it be the Holy Spirit, the infallible teacher, or fallible teachers. God's determined to proclaim His gospel, His truth, through men. And that's to humble us and to teach us what it means to love one another. My friends, be teachable. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. And as for what John means in verse 27, you have no need that anyone teach you. I think the best answer probably is there. You know the truth. What truth? Verses 22 and 23. You know the truth that Jesus is the Christ. You don't need anyone to teach you that because the Holy Spirit in you bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Same substance, equal in power and glory, and yet the Son of God. Well, let's go on. Point three, the Anointed One, and His coming, and our remaining in what? Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, and when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. This point could apply, what John says here, could apply to the second coming. I mean, certainly if we abide in Christ when He comes the second time, and whether we're alive or resurrected, we'll stand with confidence. Certainly that would apply. However, I don't think, like I said earlier, verse 28 refers to the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment. Rather, this word parousia, or coming, or appearing, or visitation, it can refer to a coming of Jesus in history. The word parousia in the Greek was often used to refer to the coming of a king or an emperor to a conquered city that he might inspect those people who remained there. Rebels would be executed, those who had fought against him and his armies. But those who remained faithful would be rewarded and elevated in that kingdom or in that empire. And these are the very themes of Jesus' kingdom parables. He said, I'm going away, I'll come back. And then He calls the men He gave the talents. He evaluates them. Or He puts the vineyard out to vine dressers. Some would try and stone and beat and kill His servants. He'd come back and visit them. He would reward the faithful. He would punish the unfaithful. And we have this fitting here in this context. By the way, the first parousia of the King of Kings in history happens in Genesis 3. Adam had listened to the lies of Antichrist, the devil, and he rebelled. And Adam didn't stand in confidence at the coming of the Lord in the garden. He hid in shame. And the judgment for Adam's rebellion was death, and the day you eat, you'll surely die. And John doesn't want the same thing to happen to us and to his readers when Jesus appears to inspect, in his historical context, inspect that conquered city of Jerusalem. And he tells his readers, Jesus is going to appear. And there will be a judgment for the Antichrist rebels. It was the sacking of Jerusalem. But He'll reward His faithful. Don't go back. Don't fall away. Well, what does it mean for us to remain in Christ, to abide in the anointing of His Spirit? It means to persevere in faith in Jesus, who's not a dead man, not a good moral teacher, but He's the resurrected, the exalted, the reigning Christ. It means also, though, to persevere in righteous obedience. Verse 29, if you know that He's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It doesn't mean some mystical experience. We just kind of hum and zone in. It's mystery that the Holy would indwell this body of sin. That's mystery, I don't deny that, but it's not a mystical experience. It's very practical. It's about living day to day according to God's word. It's practicing righteousness, John says. It's obeying the commands of Christ. And this is interesting because when we think of judgment and standing before Christ, we often think of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Justification. That's how we stand. And it's true, that's how we stand in the judgment. But John doesn't say that. John says something that kind of throws us off here. He says, wait a minute, how you have confidence there when he comes is practiced righteousness. And practiced righteousness is just as much a gift from God as imputed righteousness. It's all owing to God's free grace, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, give you the desire and the ability to do his will. How does he do that? It's from the anointing, the charisma, the anointing that comes from the anointed one, the Christ that abides in us and produces a life of righteousness. So my friends, persevere in practiced righteousness. Persevere in confessionalism of confessing the faith in Christ. The Reformers called this improve on your baptism. You've been anointed with the Holy One. Improve on that. Walk daily in the faith. Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you that we have to have no fear of some villainous antichrist at the end of the age, but also we need the warning that there are antichrists around us. And we don't want to be those guilty of following their false teaching and depart from you. And we pray that you'd strengthen your body here, each member in it, that we would not deny you with our lips, nor would we deny you with our practices, what we do. And Lord, forgive us of our sins as we confess. We thank you for that promise. Strengthen your body in Jesus Christ for his sake, for our good. We pray this. Amen.